I was over in, we can go to the next slide, Greg. I was over in Connecticut this weekend for the Church, New England Church Growth Conference over there. And it was a good time. Got to see some good friends over there and good speakers. Picked up this new song. Maybe some of you have heard it before. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. Right. We can stop there. You get it.
Nice lead, though.
And sometimes, you wouldn't believe, I'm not picking on anything that happened over there, but sometimes I've heard churches criticized for talking about God's love too much. Okay. And I made a decision at some point in my ministry. I said, if I'm going to go one way or another in talking about God's love, I don't want to get before God and be accused of not talking about His love enough. Okay? So there may be other things, you know, and we're going to get into this, what it means, what love means, but I think it's important to say we don't want to get to a place where we're talking about love too little, that we missed out, that we talked about a lot of other things, but the message that we didn't communicate, what we didn't make clear, was God's love for the world. And the good thing is that as we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of topics in here, but I don't have to invent reasons to talk about God's love. Jesus does that for us, and so then I just ride on his coattails. And today we have this really challenging passage of Scripture. We're picking up, if you've missed the rest of the series, it's on the website, it's on iTunes, but we're up to verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. And no passage of Scripture challenges the normal way of seeing the world as much as this chapter, this passage does. Many people have made the observation that one thing that separates, I mean there's multiple things, but one thing that separates Christianity from other religions is the teaching that we're to love our enemies. Doesn't make it easy, doesn't make it simple, doesn't mean there's nothing to talk about it to help us understand it better, but it separates us. It's a distinctive teaching of Christianity that we're to love our enemies. And so we pick up in verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, in our culture, I think that often sounds barbaric. Unless we're talking about somebody, the death penalty, and somebody's murdered somebody or done something terrible to them, and we go, well, now that's appropriate. Some of us do. But it sounds barbaric, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But in ancient culture, things had a way of escalating. You ever seen this? I was a teenage boy at one point, and one of the things that happens is that you mess with someone else. You know, you just walk them by their desk, and for some reason there's this teenage boy thing, you just flick their ears. And then a little while later, you're sitting at your desk, somebody slaps you on the back of the head. And so you keep walking, and a little while later, that person that you flicked their ears and they slapped you on the back of the head, you know, they're going to sit down and their chair just moves. Just you happen to be in the vicinity, their chair moves, they stand up on the floor, teacher yells at you. Now, and then you go out to the playground, you know, and before you know it, someone's in a headlock. And it's like this thing has escalated from a flick on the ears to rolling in the mud. Life tends to be like that. And so when God gave the instruction to his people in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, what he was saying is you cannot take retribution out on somebody beyond what they have done to you. Okay, so it limited the escalation of disputes. Okay, so let's just sort of use that example. If they were careless with an axe and your hand got chopped off, and you felt it was negligent and terrible, you could not take their life. Okay? You could not chop their arm off. You could not cripple them, beat them to the point of death. No, you could chop their hand off. That's pretty terrible, isn't it? You know, we wouldn't want to necessarily do that today. But it stopped it escalating. And once they've lost a hand and you've lost a hand, then everything's taken care of. And so if we go back in history 3,000 years, we say that's really a pretty revolutionary idea. Because we've seen the Hatfields and the McCoys. We've seen the schoolyard. We know how these things work. And putting a justice system in place that limits this retribution is something that's good. And so God, Jesus, takes this something that's good, and everybody looks at it and says, yes, that's fair, that's equitable. Okay, this eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it protects us. It protects me. If I do something, if I run over a dog, then my dog gets taken or it's replaced or whatever, but I'm not going to be harmed. And so this law protects me. But Jesus says, yes, that's not really where we want to go, is it? Like in God's kingdom, in the way that God wants the world to function, do we really, is it God's design for creation that when things go wrong that we take it out on someone else? Even if there's a limit on that retribution, is that what we want? And so we look at this passage as we see it, and he says this is the famous passage. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, to turn the other also. If someone wants to sue you, to take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. There's a lot of ideas in here about maybe Jesus was being sarcastic as he says this. You know, So he's undermining. If somebody, the idea of hitting on the cheek wasn't so much the physical violence as it was the insult. Okay, so I insult you. You know, you've seen the pictures of the knights where they take the glove off their hand and whack, whack, and then there's a duel at dawn. Anybody? No? Yeah? Right? Okay. So it's that kind of idea. I whack you on the cheek. You know, you are nothing to me. And so one way of reading this is to say, look, when somebody insults you, don't get into this tit for tat. You know, don't think that, oh, well, now I can insult you because eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, whatever you do to me, I can do to you. He says, no, be the circuit breaker. Okay? They've insulted you, and now the one way to get back to it, back at them, is saying, is that all you got? Because that doesn't bother me. You know? It hurts, but I'm not going to get back at you. Take another swing. Okay, it's not saying you should necessarily be physically endangered. You know, I think this verse maybe has been used in the case of domestic abuse and men that want to abuse their wives, and their wives go to the church and the church says, well, turn the other cheek. It's like, no. It's not, that's not the context of saying you need to put yourself in personal, physical danger. It's saying when you're insulted, take the insults. Okay? And when you don't retaliate, when you offer the other cheek and say, have another go, then what you're doing is you're putting shame on them instead of upon yourself. Similarly, if somebody wants to sue you to take your shirt, literally the shirt off your back, and you say, hey, take my underwear as well. Because the shame is on that person, not on you. You know, if they're suing you for the shirt off your back, then there's a poverty issue here. And God has always defended the poor. And somebody who is rich that is suing the poor to take the coat off their back, then humiliate that person, shame that person by saying, well, just take my underwear as well. And so what we're really doing as we go down through here is Jesus is being subversive to the forces of power in that society and standing up for those who are being abused and taken advantage of. If a soldier says, go 1 mile, well, that was what the Roman law said that they could ask someone to do. Jesus says, go 2. Now, what's that soldier's boss, commander, going to say when he finds out that the soldier that you carried 2 miles, he's the one that's broken the law now. Because out of your kindness, you carried it, well, maybe not kindness, but you carried it 2 miles for them. And so there is, again, this shame, this embarrassment on that person because you are the better person. But you've also short-circuited the escalation of that dispute. Rather than saying, I've got my rights and I'm going to claim them and I'm going to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I think that last verse there, give to the one who asks you, I think that provides a setting there of talking about poverty as one of the real issues in that passage. That when people are poor, when they need money, when they don't have resources available to them, that we're to care for them, not humiliate them. This fits in, the Sermon on the Mount, if we go back to the start of chapter 5, there we have the Beatitudes, a well-known passage of Scripture. That really, in simple English, we'd call them the blessings. Okay, the blessings. And we get down to the end of the blessings, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. When you don't escalate a dispute, when you don't demand your rights, when you find a way of making the other person who wants to insult you, when you can make them look bad, when you can maintain the peace and maybe even make the peace, you'll be called children of God. And then blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I think this passage, these verses at the end about the turning the other cheek and take my coat and going the extra mile, I think there's some commentary on what he said earlier about being peacemakers and what it means to be blessed when we're persecuted, when we run into problems. And so in addition to this idea of not escalating, this is actually not just a practical problem-solving advice. It's also a trust advice. Over in the book of Romans chapter 12, sorry, I don't have slides this morning. They had signs up on the throughway. Don't make slides and drive. It was really unusual, but I did what that said. Romans chapter 12 and starting in verse 14, we see really, it seems like the same advice as we saw over in Matthew. He says, love those who persecute, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so if your Bible, if you're a person that likes to write in your Bible, if your Bible doesn't have a link back to Matthew 5, then this is a good opportunity to write something there, pointing you back, because I think this is deeply rooted in the teaching of Jesus. But the thing that it adds is in verse 19, and it's a quote from the Old Testament there, but it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So when you're struck on one cheek, when you're insulted, and you choose not to retaliate, and you choose not to escalate, it's not just, oh, I have great self-control. This is an issue of, do I trust God? What is my understanding of God? Because so often I think we look around the world and we see what perceived, we see injustice take place. Okay? If we saw from the windstorm damage this week, if we saw everybody that had a Rolls Royce in their driveway get their power on first, and their driveway cleaned up, and the town supervisor out there with a little dustpan sweeping up all the pine needles on those houses, and the rest of us were, you know, still shivering in houses with no heat and we hadn't seen a utility truck, would say that's a justice issue. So it's terrible that those people, because of their wealth, get privilege. And our question is, who is God? Whose side is God on when we experience injustice in the world, when we witness injustice in the world? Where is God? And God always stands for what is just. And so we need to see that as part of God's character. And so when we are insulted, when we are persecuted, particularly for our faith, but even in other areas of our lives, and we say, I'm not going to retaliate, I'm going to take the high road, I'm going to trust God. Not only trust God to get me through this, but I will trust God that justice will play out. Because it is God's responsibility to take vengeance, to avenge that circumstance, to redeem that circumstance, not mine. Not mine. And so I think that's important, and Jesus doesn't bring it out in this particular text, but I think Paul expands on it, and I think it's important for us to keep in mind. And then Jesus continues, and he gets more pointed. He says, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor, and it was. We often usually associate that with one of the core teachings of Jesus, to love your neighbor, but all he was doing was restating what God had told the Israelites to do hundreds of years earlier. Love your neighbor. Well, over time, that had evolved. Because if you love your neighbor and you love the people near you, and you love the people like you, then what about the people who aren't like you? What about the people who are different from you? Well, they're threats, aren't they? They're threats to everything that you hold dear. They're threats to your way of life. They're threats to your religion. They're threats to your safety. And so you come to hate your enemies. Because a way of loving your neighbors is to hate your enemies. If you want to protect your neighbors, you must hate your enemies. Right? Well, that wasn't what God said. He said, love your neighbors. All right, and then just like that little flick on the ears, human logic kind of filled in some of the blanks in a way that wasn't very healthy. Jesus says, let me correct that. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Did you know that you have enemies? Some of you are thinking, I don't. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I got a list. I'm checking it twice. There's some people, if they lose power, they're shivering in the house. They deserve that. And there's some people that think, if I'm shivering in my house, that I deserve that. If for no other reason than because you're a Christian, you have enemies. There are people who want to see you fail. There are people who want to see you sin. There are people who want to see you mess up. There are people who want to see you demonstrate that your faith doesn't mean anything. And as God's children, His enemies are our enemies. Okay. But Jesus teaches us that rather than fighting and destroying our enemies, we're to love them. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because it's hard to be an enemy of somebody when that person insists on loving you. Being nice to you. You ever tried that? You ever tried to be mad at somebody and they keep being nice to you? It's hard to do. I mean, sometimes we manage it, but it's hard. God says, make sure you love your enemies. That was what over in Romans, Paul says, as much as it's possible, as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men, with all people. But let's say you have no specific person who is your enemy, because that's a little melodramatic. You know, it's language that we don't use very often. Okay? We'll say we have a rival in the workplace, not an enemy, right? Enemy is not a good word. We have people that we're competing against for that promotion, or that we're competing against to purchase that eBay item, or whatever it is. They're our competitors, they're our rivals, they're strangers that they're not our enemies. You know, we're not in a life and death the way that so often people in Bible times were. So let's say that we have none of these mortal enemies. Let me ask this question. How do you treat the people that irritate you? Like, would this verse be harder if Jesus said, love those who irritate you? Because that irritation is more a constant, you know, prodding. Like, you feel if they're my enemy, I'm just going to walk away from them. You know, we change jobs, we change schools, we change classrooms. Like, we remove ourselves from the presence of that person that just insists on making our life difficult. But that irritation may not even be intentional. And it just drives us crazy. And so if Jesus said, love those who irritate you, I wonder if we'd have a harder time with that, because I think we could say, oh, enemies. Well, they all live in other parts of the world, other places. I don't even encounter them. I don't see them regularly, but those who irritate, it's hard for me to love them. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Again, I think this is language that is foreign to us, that we don't use. This idea of putting on armor, of going into battle, equipping ourselves, it's just not terminology. It sort of sounds like we want to go out and hurt people. But it reminds us here, as Paul uses this, I mean, the military and having the Roman legions around them, you know, the Jews are living in an occupied country. The Roman Empire was established by armies and peace was maintained by force. And so this was part of their constant part of their life. Paul says to the Christians, he says, there are people that are going to make your life difficult. Okay? And we all encounter that, whether they're irritants or enemies. There are people who make our life difficult. But Paul doesn't say we go out every day and we battle against people. He says we battle against principalities and powers. Not against flesh and blood. Against rulers, against authorities, powers of this dark world. So he's saying that evil is a real thing. Evil is a real thing. And evil will use people at times. And some people are more willing to be used by evil than other people. But our struggle is always against evil, against the spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. And so when we dress ourselves for battle, it's not to go in and hate the other person. It's to hate the evil, the force, the mindset, the thoughts that are behind that person, that are motivating that person. I think that's hard for us to do. But if we're to love our enemies, then one of the things we have to do is we have to humanize them. Because one of the first things we do when we want to hurt somebody is give them a label, right? They're not like us. They're not like us. And so we see that, and whether it be enemy armies, you know, go back to different wars, the names we used for the people that the United States was engaging in battle, the way we had to paint them and describe them as though they have no emotions, no feelings. They don't want you to think of the children that those soldiers left in their homes to engage. Like don't turn them into humans. Turn them into targets. And we do that amongst ourselves. We do that and we say, that person, we may not use their name. That person, that woman, that man did this, did that. We last week when we talked about Harmony Sunday, that's one of the things that we have to do is we talk to each other. One of the great things for overcoming racial prejudice is sitting down with someone different to ourselves and having a conversation with them. Learning about the things that are important, learning about the ways that they hurt, learning about how their life experiences are different to mine, because the more that I get to know them as a person, the less they are a black person or a white person, although I respect their culture and I expect their experience, but they are first and foremost a person.
Amen.
That is black, that is white, that grew up in the South, that grew up in the North, that lived on the West Coast, that it comes from another country, that all of those things are part of who they are. That they are first a person, and so I can't now be angry at black people, because when I do that, I'm being angry at my friend who I had dinner with last week. And I can't be angry at white people, because that white person is someone that I love, because they're a person first. And so when we remove that, when we turn them into just others, and when we label them, then what we do is we make it easy for us to hate them. And so to love them, we have to say, no, it's not the person, it's the evil behind the person. Our struggle is against the greater force. There's something else going on here. We might say racism is that evil. We might say prejudice is that evil. We might even say there's sort of a system in place, and that system is an evil system, and people are working in that system, but that person is loved by someone. And they need to be loved by me, Jesus says. He says, pray for those who persecute you, so then you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because God loves those people as people. How do we know that? Jesus says he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unjust. His winds get everybody. Okay. It's a reminder. Okay? We'd rather talk about the rain when it's watering our vegetable garden, not the floods. Okay? One of my favorite pictures of God, of His Spirit, is that of the word for Spirit in Hebrew means both wind and breath. And I think of the wind as the breath of God, and you stand out and there's a warm breeze blowing. And it's like, oh, God's running His fingers through my hair as the Holy Spirit, the wind, you know, is all around me. And it's this, for me, it's this wonderful image, but Wednesday, not so much. Okay, so it's like these images, but they come to everybody. They come to everybody. And so because it reminds us that God, even when it's bad, God loves everyone. That His relationship with the good and the bad is the same. His care and His concern. He doesn't favor one over the other. And so one of the things that we see in Scripture is that we need to avoid this us versus them dynamic. And we do this so much in our culture. We do it. It's the church versus Hollywood. It's the church versus this group. It's the church versus that group. And we become this us versus the world, us versus them. And we have this example of Jesus that actually says, no, God's intent for His kingdom is to be us for them. Us for Hollywood. Us for those activists for some cause that we don't think is godly. Those us for those people that are just obnoxious, that always make life difficult. Us for that God has put us here for them, not against them. I've taken this quote. It says this: Jesus' teaching isn't just good advice. It's good news, right? Good news, gospel. Jesus did it all Himself and opened up the new way of being human so that all who follow Him can discover it. And think about this in terms of the eye for an eye passage there. When they mocked Him, He didn't respond. When they challenged Him, He told quizzical, sometimes humorous stories that forced them to think differently. When they struck Him, He took the pain. When they put the worst bit of Roman equipment on His back and told Him to take it a mile, the heavy cross piece on which He would be killed, He carried it out of the city to the place of His own execution. And when they nailed Him to the cross, He prayed for them. Jesus is asking us to follow in His footsteps, not setting an impossible standard. Because it's not Jesus against the world. It's Jesus for the world. Martin Luther King spent a lot of time wrestling with this idea and trying to explain it. And I think many people rejected his approach of nonviolence because they couldn't come to terms with this teaching. But he didn't come up with this teaching on his own. He's trying to say, what does it mean to be a Christian, to love my enemies? To be not have a non-violent response to my enemies. And of course, he one of the things that I've seen him say in interviews is that they hurt me, they abuse me, they oppress me, and yet I have to respond because I love them too much not to respond. I love them too much to allow them to continue oppressing because that shrivels up their soul. That hurts them and their relationship with God when they treat other people in that way. And so I have to speak out, but I don't have to speak out violently. And in one of his sermons called Loving Your Enemies, I've taken this extract, it was published in 1963, he says this: let us be practical and ask the question, how do we love our enemies? First, we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. Don't even try to imagine Martin Luther King reading this, saying this while I'm reading it, okay? He does a much better job than I do. But he says, first, we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. It is impossible even to begin the act of loving one's enemies without the prior acceptance of the necessity over and over again of forgiving those who would inflict evil and injury upon us. It is also necessary to realize that the forgiving act must always be initiated by the person who has been wronged, the victim of some great hurt, the recipient of some tortuous injustice, the absorber of some terrible act of oppression. He went on and talked more about that. That's hard. To love your enemies, you must be willing to forgive them. And he says that the person who's offended must begin the forgiveness, or else it's going to continue to hurt, continue to eat that person until as long as you hold on bitterness. And so the person that is oppressing actually maintains the power over you because you're waiting for them to apologize rather than gaining the freedom that is on offer for you if you can find a way to forgive. Second, we must recognize that the evil deed of the enemy neighbor, the thing that hurts, never quite expresses all that he or she is. Don't we like that? That's part of that labeling. That because they did something to me, they are an evil person. But no, they're a person acting in an evil way. Okay, because they ran into my car or scraped my car in the Walmart parking lot and then left, that does not mean that they eat children for breakfast. Okay? That they are good. Probably, in other areas of their lives. And so my enemies that I have an offense against, that offense never quite expresses all that he or she is. And third, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate the enemy, but to win his friendship and understanding. Sometimes we want to end that dispute by rubbing their noses in the dust, don't we? Oh, we got peace. I'm a peacemaker now. God has a different word for how we end that I believe Dr. King is referencing here. How we end these conflicts. That's reconciliation. It's what we're striving for. That's what we're working towards as followers of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, which is our last text today. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly sinners. I can own that. I can accept that. I know what my history is. I know my shortcomings. I know what's gone on in my life. He continues, since we have now been justified by his blood, we've now been cleansed by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Through Jesus. For if, while we were God's enemies, hang on, I thought I was an ungodly person. I thought I was a sinner. He says, no, while you were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. You see, when God says to love your enemies, that's what he did. He reconciled with us, who were his enemies, who were sinners, who were ungodly, through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, the cross is only part of it. And so often we want to dwell on our guilt and on our sins, on our shortcomings, on the ways that we've offended God. We dwell on the enormous cost to the Father that the Son died on the cross. And God says all of that happened so that you could be reconciled. But now, having been reconciled, now you can be saved, not through that, but through the life through the resurrection, through the eternity, through the hope that we have, that's where we're going. We're not just saved from, we're saved for. We're not just us against them, it's us for them. Like there's this wonderful future ahead, and that new life is what energizes us, what keeps us moving. That reconciliation is the beginning of a new relationship, not the end, not the goal of everything that has led up to that point. We shall be saved through His life. And not only is this so, but we will boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Loving our enemies separates us from other religions. It's hard to do. Dr. King laid out 3 steps, right? 1, 2, 3. Didn't play out simply for him. Didn't play out simply for his followers. Won't play out simply for us. Didn't play out simply for God. That his son had to humble himself, taking the form of a man, go to the cross. But then he was raised again. Because we're reconciled, because we were enemies but were reconciled, our relationship is reestablished, we have that same life to look forward to. And so we find ways to love our enemies. Here's our challenge. I want to give you a next step. The next step is just this. Will you pray for your enemies this week? Will you pray for your enemies this week? It's our month of prayer and fasting. There's a prayer guide that you can pick up on your way out if you haven't got it already. I'll print more if I need to. Tomorrow is a day to fast. And sometimes if you just want to say that your enemies are ISIS, okay, that your enemies are people that want to hurt this nation, okay, will you pray for them? Not for their destruction. Will you pray for reconciliation with your enemies? Do you trust that God can take vengeance, that God is just, even when we are finding ways to de-escalate, finding ways to reconcile? Can we trust God to take care of those things that are beyond our control? Will you pray for them? Before you do that, you may need to pray for yourself. This is hard to do, isn't it? I think we all have growth in that area. It doesn't come naturally. But it's important. It's important. I appreciate you bearing with me. I think there's a lot to sort of work through there. And it's tough. We're going to have this workshop, you know, on Saturday. And when we talk about people that have done terrible things to children, and you know, it's like, how do we relate to them? How does God, you know, there's going to be a lot of tough stuff to work through there. But do we trust God to be just? That we can hand that over to Him. We have our own legal systems, and God endorses that. But for us, that we are able to release some things. That bitterness, that grudges, that won't hold us back. That we can live lives of unshackled faith. Living the good life means forgiving others because we've been forgiven. We're going to stand and sing a song as we go. And if we can encourage you, whether it relates directly to this topic or anything else in your life at the moment, then please come and let us know. We'll pray with you and assist you in any way that we can. Let's stand.